For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in chapter 3, talking about John the Baptist. Last week, we were into the birth narrative of Jesus, and we talked about how Jesus came into the world in this unusual way. That, you know, here he is, the all-powerful creator God of the universe, born in a manger. And that there are aspects that we're already starting to see at this early date in Jesus' life. He's still an infant, but we're seeing that there are some unexpected things about the way that his ministry is going to work. Prophets are showing up, and they're talking about him being a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles, a polarizing force in Israel. That's not really the program that most of Israel was expecting when the Messiah showed up. They were expecting a righteous ruler, a great king who was going to crush the kingdoms of men and establish God's rule on earth. And so you would think that everybody would be on his side. At least the followers of the Old Testament would be on his side. But we're getting clues and hints that it's not so. We also see that he's born under humble circumstances, and he's also born under human authority. He has to contend with the rulers of his day. He has to be obedient to his human parents. And so there's a mixture of things going on here where we see the greatness and the sovereignty and the power of God, and we see the gentleness and the wisdom, and we see how God is so different from us already at this early stage. So we get to Luke chapter 3, and we start in verses 1 and 2. And Luke begins, and the way that only Luke can, says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Luke, man, wow. He loves his history. And, you know, it's important. We have to remember that the goal here, one of the things that Luke stated up front to Theophilus is, I want you to know the facts, that this is history, this is real life. And so before we can talk about John the Baptist, we have to get all these chronological coordinates in place so we know exactly who and when we're talking about. Because that's a big part of Luke's desire, is to ensure his audience this is real and this happened in history. And so he starts with who is Caesar of Rome and works his way down through all the authorities of the general regions all the way down to the present high priest. Now we wouldn't want to tarry here too long, but we see that we have numbers. We have hard numbers for the time that all of these people were in power, except for Licinius. We don't understand really who he is, but we know who all these other people are, and we know when they ruled. And so we can, one, get a pretty good date for ourselves in terms of when are we talking about the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, and two, we can see that these people who are mentioned actually exist, and that all of their reigns overlap, which is important. And then we get a couple curveballs. We get this Tiberius Caesar. Well, of course we know when Tiberius Caesar reigned. You know, Rome was a great record-keeping force, and we know this. However, Tiberius preceded Augustus, and Augustus made Tiberius co-regent with him for 3 years before Augustus died. So Tiberius's reign, did it start when he was co-regent, co-emperor with Augustus, when Augustus was on his way out? Or does it start after Augustus died? And so now we have something for scholars to debate. And there's also, do we use the Julian calendar? Do we use the Syrian calendar? There's all kinds of things with Bible chronology that we could bore you with for hours, but we won't. The key, though, is to understand that this is the general time frame in which this is working. But we also get another important historical clue that Luke knows what he's talking about. He says, in the time of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. Now that's strange. Why? Because there's only supposed to be one high priest. High priest, meaning top priest. And yet he says, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was high priest during 6 to 15. Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to 36. So why even bring up Annas when he's not even the high priest during this time? And if we go and we look at extra-biblical sources, namely Josephus and a few others, we find records of the high priesthood of Israel, and we find in the history of this that Annas was a very powerful and influential high priest. And they're supposed to be high priest for life. And he has been deposed by the Romans. The Romans have come in, they've politicized the high priesthood. They didn't like Annas. He wouldn't play ball the way that the Romans wanted to. And so they cut him out of the high priesthood. And other high priests took the place. One of them was Caiaphas, who also happened to be Annas' son-in-law. And it is widely recorded and understood that Annas was basically still the high priest, but the Romans had moved him out, so they installed other people who would get their marching orders still from Annas because the people believed that he was the high priest. And so when Luke gives us this boring paragraph about when this happened and why, what we see is history. And we see something that's important, that Luke understands that he was there, that he knew what was going on in the culture, and he didn't throw that in there as some marker for us 2,000 years later to pick up on. It's just what happens when people who are present and who are writing about things that they know record different events and details from their culture. So it's either sometime between 26 and 29 AD that we're talking about here. There's a three-year period because of the co-regency of Tiberius and Augustus that we don't know for sure. But we're right here in 26, 29 AD. And we get to Luke 3:3-6, and it says, "And John came about into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That is a lot of churchy words in one sentence. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." And so we're introduced here now to the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke sets it in the context, if you noticed in your Bibles and on the presentation here, the text went into all caps. That means it's quoting the Old Testament. Specifically, he just quoted Isaiah 40:3-5. And so Luke is putting the ministry of John the Baptist in the context of Isaiah 40, which is about the return of the Lord. And saying that before the Lord comes, there's going to be a herald, someone who comes and who proclaims the arrival of God. And that's the way it worked in the ancient world, right? You know, a king didn't just walk into a room. Even today, the president doesn't just walk into his room, right? There has to be a band playing, some kind of trumpet. You know, guys have to come in looking tough. A carpet needs to be rolled out. You know, that's the way it was in the ancient world. And he's saying, that's what this guy is going to do. John, his role is to roll out the carpet and announce the coming of the Messiah. And so we see, as we read through the rest of our passage this morning, we see three aspects to the ministry of John the Baptist. There are three things that he's going to do. One is, he's going to preach the baptism of repentance. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about it. He's going to roll out the red carpet, and he's going to point the way to God's salvation. He is not himself a means through which people can become saved, but he, like a sign, is going to point to the salvation of God. So what is the preaching baptism of repentance? He came into the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we have these really churchy words. If you've been around church culture and things like that, they're probably loaded for you. If you've never been around church culture, you know what these words are. You've heard them before, and they're not normal words that we use. So we have to talk about this. What is preaching in this context? What does it mean that he was preaching? The word here in the Greek is keruso, and it's not what you think. It's not what I'm doing right now. I'm getting up and trying to cleverly explain what the Bible says, and people call that preaching. What preaching is in the terms of keruso is, literally, it's a verb to be a herald. And the way that this worked in the ancient world was they didn't have internet, they didn't have fast forms of communication, they didn't even have newspapers, right? So the way that you got the word out was you hired a guy to go spread the word. And this became really important. Imagine what would happen if a king came in and battled your king, and he took over your country, and all of a sudden all the laws of the land had changed and you didn't know. That would be an important thing to know. And so after a battle was finished that was going to determine the rules and the leadership of your land, heralds would be sent forth to say, you know, your king lost. Things are going to change. You're not going to be a farmer anymore. You're going to be a slave. FYI. You know, it's good to know these things. You know, and so they would herald. They would go and they would proclaim the reality of an important event. That is Caruso. So John's job, what he's doing is he's proclaiming the reality. He's the guy that's got there saying, get ready. The Lord has come. Be prepared. And then we see this other word, baptism. Wow. That's a word that we have a lot of questions about, isn't it? Baptism, this word, this Greek word is baptisma. You're like, well, that's no different from the English. That's because we just hijacked it, you know, into the English from the Greek. Baptisma or baptizo, it simply means immersion or submersion. It's to put something into something else, to be immersed. So he's come to proclaim the immersion of what? Repentance, one of the greatest churchy words of all time. What does that word mean? That word in the Greek is metanoia, which means something that a lot of people find shocking. It means to change one's mind. Okay, so we've got our churchy words defined. Let's put them all together and let's see what John the Baptist has come to do. He's come to proclaim that people need to immerse themselves in a new way of thinking. Oh, that's so much more clear, isn't it? But that is exactly what it is that Luke is trying to say here. John the Baptist has come to say, you know, you think one thing about God, but you really need to, in a real and fundamental way, understand that you're wrong. God is not who you think he is. Your relationship with God is not what you think it is. And he's come to set the record straight. And the result of this immersion in forgetting, this immersion in a new way of thinking, he says, will be forgiveness of sins. Well, that's big. That's important. So he's come for that purpose. The second aspect is he's rolling out the red carpet for the Messiah. This is the part where he quotes Isaiah and he's going to flatten the mountains and he's going to make this the crooked paths straight, that there's sort of this cosmic straightening of paths that's going to happen here. John is here to warn people that they're off track and they're thinking about God. You know, what are the people thinking? They're thinking, you know, God has forsaken us. He's promised a Messiah. He hasn't shown up. He hasn't spoken in 400 years. We've been told that the great and terrible day of the Lord is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to destroy the kingdoms of men and he's going to establish his righteous rule. And we, the descendants of Abraham, are going to be the beneficiaries of that because we were born in the right place to the right people in the right country to the right religion. And John has come to say, you need to change your thinking about that. Your thinking is wrong. And he's going to make the crooked thoughts of your mind, the crooked paths of your mind about God, he's going to make them straight. So how does he do that? And we see the first example here in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. So John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized, he basically just traveled up and down the Jordan River because he needed a good water source in order to do this baptism. And it kind of became in vogue, you know, it was like, oh, you know, have you been baptized by John? And I was like, no, my goodness, no. You know, and it's like, really, it's what everyone's doing. You should come out. You know, and so like there was like this popular force of people that were like just going out to the Jordan River looking for John. so that they could, you know, be baptized by him. And so he sees them coming and he greets them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Not a man pleaser. He says, "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Such an interesting word. Bear fruit. Let your change of mind be evident in some way. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Right to the point with John the Baptist. And what he's saying is, you're thinking because you're Israelites, you're forgiven. And you need to repent of that. You need to change your mind about that. Who your father is, or who your father's father is, has nothing to do with your relationship with God. That you were born going to a church, that you were born under certain teaching, has nothing to do with your relationship with God. And he points it out in this brilliant way. He says, look, if God just wanted descendants of Abraham, he could make rocks into descendants of Abraham. He's that powerful. God wants something else, and it's going to require a change of thinking on your part. You're going to have to realize that your thinking about God is the wrong way. Your paths are crooked, and something is going to have to change substantially in your thinking about God if you're going to be ready when the Messiah comes. Change your way of thinking to God's way of thinking, and do it in such a way that it has an effect, that you can see that your way of thinking has changed. An earnest, not just a mental assent, not just a, "Oh, I was so wrong, I guess I'll think the other way now." But do it in such a way where it's demonstrated in the way that you live your life. And then he goes on and he gives him more examples. And this is kind of a funny little section here in 3:10-14. So he said, "Brood of vipers, change. You know, you think you could be descendants of Abraham?" And the crowds are like questioning him. They're like, "Oh, we need to change." And this, the Greek here is lost in the English translation. It's, "What kind of fruit should we bear?" is what they're asking him. You're saying, we need to bear fruit in keeping of repentance. "What kind of fruit, John?" And he says to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." So that's sort of a general explanation of the kind of change of thinking that he's talking about here. And then the tax collectors, who were only slightly less popular back then than they are today, came, and they also came to be baptized, and they said to John, "Teacher, what fruit shall we bear?" And he said, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And some soldiers, these probably aren't Roman soldiers, these are probably Jewish soldiers. They would have been attached to and under the authority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling power, which was under Rome. And they come and were questioning him and saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, or be content with your wages." And so, the kinds of fruit that he's talking about here is, change your mind about your selfish ways. When you see people in need, be giving. Change your mind about your greedy lifestyle. Don't extort and take more than what it is. Be content with your wages. Change your mind about stealing by taking money from force, from people who can't defend themselves. Change your mind about lying, about bearing false witness. Are these starting to look familiar? Have we seen these ideas before somewhere in the Old Testament, maybe? He's saying you guys need to think like God thinks. And you need to agree with God about what's right and what's wrong. And you need to come to a place where you understand that your ways are wrong. And so then the big question is, okay, so if I bear that fruit, if I do those things, then I get saved? No. That's not John's ministry, remember? His ministry is not to save people. It's to point the way to God's salvation. You see, before we can understand how God saves, before we can understand the mission of Jesus and what it was that he came to do, we have to understand that we need forgiveness. The mission of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ does us absolutely zero good as long as we think we're good people. That's wrong thinking about God. As long as we think, well, you know, I'm basically better, but basically a pretty moral person. I don't know that I need forgiveness. You know, I mean, I'm not perfect, but, you know, who is? If you compare me to everyone else, I'm probably in the top 10%. That's exactly what we have to change our thinking. We have to repent from that. We have to realize, we have to have undergone the preparatory work in our hearts and come to a place where we realize we need to be forgiven. And that was the role of John the Baptist. That's what he came to do. Okay, so once I've come to that place, what's next? If repentance is not enough, what more is there? What's the next step? And then we come to the next part of the passage, Luke 3:15 through 18. And he says, now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize with water. But one who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Wow, there's a lot there. Where do we begin in thinking about and talking about this? So he's this, you know, he's the seasonal thing in Israel. Everyone's like, oh, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, had a major impact on his culture. We can read about the ministry of John the Baptist in extra-biblical sources. We can go to Josephus, and he has a fairly detailed description of John the Baptist and his ministry there. He was like the end guy. He was God hadn't spoken for 400 years. And then this guy shows up and people are like, God speaks again. Maybe this is the Messiah. And so John goes out of his way to make absolutely clear that that's not the case. He says, my baptism is a water baptism. And so what he would do is when people would come out and they would, you know, agree that they needed forgiveness, he would take them through a symbolic washing that was very much like a washing that was already present in Judaism. In Judaism, when someone who was a non-Jew, a Gentile, wanted to become a Christian, a non-Jew wanted to become a Jew, they would go through various rites, circumcision and whatnot, and then they would be washed. And that washing was to wash off all the non-Jewishness about them. That was the idea behind it. So it was not for Jews. It was for anyone who wasn't a Jew who wanted to become a Jew. They needed to be washed. They needed to be baptized. And that was part of how they converted to Judaism. And so John takes that same concept and he applies it to the Jewish people. And he says, no, you're filthy too. And so they weren't saved. It didn't change their relationship with God. But it was an admission. I need to be washed because I'm filthy. Even though I'm a Jew. Meaning, being a descendant of Abraham is not enough. I have to make the choice to be washed because I realize I'm a sinful person. And that was the baptism of John. Now he says, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. I'm not fit to be this guy's slave. This guy is so far above me. You haven't met him yet, but he's coming. I'm not even fit to be his slave. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Which is one of the more debated verses and subjects you know, that we can get into. What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? I mean, the easy way to read that is Holy Spirit or fire, right? And so Jesus comes and he has a gift for you. It's his Spirit, and he wants to put it inside of you and love you and communicate with you, or he wants to give you a flamethrower. Those are the two things that he has for you. And so which is it? Well, that's a scary question. And so, you know, fire is often used to talk about judgment and God's wrath. And so it's not totally out of place that we would read that. And then especially when we look at the second part, it seems to be a greater description of that. However, the Greek here is very interesting. It makes it very clear that this is singular. This is one baptism. This isn't two different baptisms. A baptism of the Holy Spirit and a baptism of fire. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And so scholars debate, and there's all these different options and different ways of approaching this and thinking about this. And so we enter into a section where it's like, I have to tell you, it's not entirely clear what John means here. Some people think it's judgment. Other people think, well, it says that when the Holy Spirit came upon people at Pentecost, for the first time when this gift came, it came as tongues of fire. That's the way that the Spirit coming upon people is described. So it could literally be one baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. He's just prophesying about the way that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon people in the future. That could be. But there is another way that fire is used in the Old and New Testaments. It's used in this way less than the wrath way, but it's purification. That fire comes and burns up what is bad and leaves what is good. That it comes and it is a crucible, a refining element in our heart and our lives and in our spirits. And that may be, well, very, very well may be what John's talking about here, because it's one baptism, and what Jesus is going to do is he's going to come and he's going to cleanse us of our sin, and he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. He's going to immerse us. Remember, baptism, we're not talking about the ritual, we're talking about the Greek word. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. He's going to purify you, and he's going to give you the Holy, and he's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. I think that's what this is talking about. There are other options, though. Now, the key then is the second part. We have this image, this really disturbing image of Jesus winnowing forks, so just a big wooden fork. You know, have you ever seen in the movies in the old days where they would have these big forks and they would throw the wheat up in the air? And the wind would come through, and the seeds are heavier, so they fall down, and the chaff, which is just all the husks and things, kind of just blow away. And we have this picture of Jesus then is coming, and he's got his fork in his hand. He's ready to do some winnowing. And he's going to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we have this grotesque picture of Jesus tossing people up into the air, and the good ones he keeps and the bad ones he burns. Wow. That is disturbing, isn't it? What can we say about that? Well, I think it's important, one, the most important thing here is to realize, how does Jesus winnow? What does he use? What is his winnowing fork? How does he... We've already looked and we've already talked briefly about, and we're going to see so much more about how Jesus is a polarizing figure. How he kind of drives people either to believing and accepting that he's God or into hating him and wanting to murder him. And the way that Jesus does that, the way he separates out the wheat from the chaff so very clearly and so very powerfully is by love. Jesus comes and he loves us. He's loved us enough that he was willing to die for us. He loved us enough that he was willing to break down our religious systems, our man-made traditions. He was smashing through culture and time and human nature itself and our desire to be our own God. He breaks that down with the sacrifice of his own body. Because we have a God here who is the all-powerful creator God of the universe, but who comes and dies for us. Not a God who sets up all these hoops and says, you know, you got to go to church on Sunday, you got to give 10% of your income, you've got to wear a funny hat, and you've got to pray every day when you wake up and when you go to bed, or you're going to hell. Not that. But a God who says, you have committed great atrocities. You are wicked. You have brought rape, murder, and greed into the world. And you deserve death. But I'm going to come and I'm going to take the punishment that you deserve upon myself because I love you. That's how he winnows us. The second aspect of this is how patient he is and how long this winnowing is. It's been going on for about almost 2,000 years, this winnowing, where he's loving us and polarizing us, either to the point where we love him and we worship him as God, or we hate him and we hate what he stands for. And he continues it on. 1 Peter tells us that God is not slow as some count slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but desiring all to come to a knowledge of him. God is loving us and pleading with us and revealing himself to us. And he's moving in our lives so that when the Son of God is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself, as the scriptures say. But he will not force us. And when we reject him and we reject his love and we refuse to change our minds about our thinking about God, then we are left in our sin, meaning that we have to face the wrath of God, the justice of God, for our iniquities, for our shortcomings. And so you can see why God is patient, and he is not slow as some count slowness. And you can see why the message of love and why understanding God's love and his sacrifice for us is so key, is so important. Because it is something that's going to separate out the entire human race. This has been happening for 2,000 years. And God says there's a point, which is the second coming of Christ, where this is going to stop. The winnowing will be done. And those who want to pay for their own sins will face the judgment of God for their own sins. And those who are willing to change their minds, those who repent and say, I'm a bad person and I need forgiveness, I need Jesus' death to apply to me, will be forgiven, no matter how bad they were. Because Jesus' death paid for all sin for all time. So John's mission was to help people see that they need to be cleansed, that they need to change their mind. It's not enough to be born in a certain way, in a certain place, in a certain time, to a certain family. Jesus' mission is to cleanse us, to give us the Holy Spirit of God, and to put us in the barn. That's what he wants. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, Jesus tells us. And so he has spent the last 2,000 years polarizing us, winnowing us with his love, with his message of, your ways are not like my ways. You need to change your mind. You need to repent. And if you're willing to repent, I will forgive you the moment that you do, because Jesus paid for the repentant. The other option is to pay for your sins yourself. I like this verse in 1 John 1:7 through 8. It says, but if we walk in the light as Jesus himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What is the light? The light here is the truth, that we have no lies among us. And if you're here and you think that you're not a sinful person, that you're pretty much a good and moral person, then your problem is that you're probably comparing yourself to other filthy human beings. I mean, it's kind of easy when you compare yourself to, you know, if human beings are wicked, when you compare yourselves to other human beings, you know, it's kind of easy to make yourself look good. I'm no Hitler. I'm no Pol Pot. That's easy. But God says, no, that's not the comparison. The standard is me, God, and I'm perfect. The standard is perfection. And you got to stop kidding yourself. You got to stop lying to yourself. You got to stop being in the dark about the fact that there is a moral problem in your life. And you need to come into the light and admit that, which was the work of John the Baptist, was to explain that to the people of his day. And so as people move into the light, they say, I need help. I have problems. Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're not ready. We're going to continue on in darkness, in the pride and in the folly of self-glorification. Before Jesus can cleanse us, we have to come to the point of repentance. We have to change our mind about the way things are, in a way that's real, in a way that makes a difference. So I explained John's baptism. We have this other baptism that hasn't come up yet, but we all know what it is. It's Christian baptism. And so the question is, you know, what is baptism and how does it work? I explained John's baptism. Christ would basically adopt this and change it a small amount. And baptism in Christianity is supposed to be about a public proclamation of the fact that we are newly born. The water doesn't cleanse us. It doesn't even symbolically cleanse us from sin. It is, you go into the water symbolically, one person, and you are born. And when you come out of the water symbolically, you're a new person. Baptism is not required in order to have a relationship with God. It is not something that we have to do in order to be saved. People who baptize infants typically do so if they understand their theology because they believe in the doctrine of predestination. And I don't have time to go into all that. However, the point is that as we see it in the Bible, it is something that Jesus says to do in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He says, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey my commands. And so it's something that every Christian, everybody who has realized I'm a sinful person and I need forgiveness through the cross, should be baptized. Not because God's angry if you don't, not because your sins haven't been forgiven if you don't, because Jesus says we should do it. Is one really good reason. And when we do it, how we do it, well, you know, the Bible's not all that clear on that. But I will say this, is if you read through the Bible, it's very strange, the idea of an unbaptized Christian. That's an odd duck. And I think it should be, I think we should strive to reflect that in our own community. If you're a Christian here and you haven't been baptized, you really should be baptized. Because Jesus said we should baptize Christians. And it won't change your whole life. It won't all of a sudden, you know, all the clouds will part and everything will be different. You are saved the moment you turn to God in your heart and receive Him as your Savior. But it is a great opportunity to stand up among your friends and family and say, I have changed my mind. I was headed that way, and now I'm headed God's way. Will you stand with me and will you pray with me as I move along that journey? And even better yet, would you think about joining me? That's what baptism, in a Christian sense, is supposed to be all about. So the role of John the Baptist was not to save. He was not a savior. It was not to take away sin. It was to lead people to see their need for a savior. It was to prepare them to meet Jesus Christ and to persuade them to God's way of thinking, to metanoia, a change of mind. The role of the present day follower of Christ, interestingly enough, is not to save. It's to help people see their wrong thinking about God. We, in many ways, are the continuation of the ministry of John the Baptist. We herald and proclaim a mighty victory that was accomplished and try to help people see the reality of the cross and what happened there has an effect that echoes even to today and moving forward into eternity. And so when people have their paths crooked in their mind about who God is, and they think that they're basically good people, we're here to help straighten them out on that. When we think I can stand on my own two feet, I don't want anyone else to pay for my sins. Let me tell you, we're here to straighten you out on that, because paying for your own sins means eternal judgment according to scriptures. And no one wants to pay that price. Or maybe they think, God doesn't want me. If your paths are crooked and you think, you know, that you're a bad person and that the God of the Bible wants nothing to do with you, let us straighten you out on that right now. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came as a doctor to heal the sick. If you're a sinful person and you recognize your sinfulness, you are primed and ready. You are exactly the kind of person that Jesus is looking to meet. John the Baptist has done his work in you. All you need to do is lower the pride that's there and say, I am guilty, but I need someone else, and that I am not beyond the hope and the redemption of the Creator God. He can come into your life. Maybe you're one of those people that thinks becoming a Christian means checking your brain at the door. Well, let us try to straighten you out on that. You know, there are many ways and many evidences and many proofs, and there are many important discussions. And if you're somebody who thinks Christians are dumb, and they think what they think because they're dumb, let me challenge you to ask some good questions here to your friends. If you were brought here by somebody, ask them those tough questions. Don't be afraid. Don't worry that you're going to hurt their feelings. Don't worry that they're going to be offended by the questions that you have. God loves questions because he is the source of all answers. And so don't be afraid to ask us your hard questions. And don't be afraid to connect with us and to have a healthy debate and love as friends. As a part of God's creation, we're connected in such a way, and we need to be able to have spirited discussions on these things. And we welcome you here, if that's where you're at. And we plead with you not to go, not to leave us behind until you've really examined this question. Are there no good answers in the Bible for your tough questions? Maybe you're one of the many who are confused on this point, and your thinking about the Bible is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. The greatest lie ever told. There will be no good people in heaven. There will only be forgiven sinners, people who have repented and accepted the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross. It doesn't matter how good we live, how moral we try to be, we are still way short of moral perfection. And that is God's standard. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21 puts it this way. We, as meaning Christians, are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're supposed to be the heralds. the examples, the ambassadors who go forth and prepare the way for people to meet Christ, to live in such a way that reflects Jesus' teaching. And we're supposed to be producing fruit, meaning that the way that we live has been affected by the truth of our forgiveness. And that will show people something about the reality of who God is. What do we learn about God in this section? We learn that as far as God is concerned, personal faith trumps pedigree. Meaning, you can't have a group of people who are saved because they belong to a group. You can only have individuals who have chosen to repent, to change their mind and receive the forgiveness of God. And so being a part of a church and a part of a family and a part of a community doesn't mean that we are right with God. And that is very clear from this passage. It couldn't be more clear than John the Baptist saying to those brood of vipers, "You think because you're children of Abraham that you're going to escape judgment, and it's not true." Repentance trumps religion. This is a question of the mind. This is a question of what you think is true. It's not a question of ritual. It's not a question of where do you go to church. It's not a question of, you know, how many rituals you perform in order to please God. God is not pleased by these things. He's pleased by repentance and faith. And the question that we all face is, are we willing to change our minds and agree with God? And real repentance, real mind changing, has a result. Your life will be different. The truth of who God is will be shown as the result of your repentance. And so this isn't just fire insurance, something we do to cleverly trick God. This is something we do from the heart, and we screw up along the way. I'm certainly not saying then we become perfect. But the thing is that when we become really repentant, when we become in agreement with God about what matters and what is, we know when we screw up, and we know that it's bad, and we agree with God that it's bad. So the question then is, what's holding you back from changing your mind about God? What are the barriers? What is sticking in your craw as you think about this? And the challenge is to be honest about that. It would be intellectually dishonest to keep those thoughts to yourself at this point. You should invite people to break down your barriers. Because if your barriers can be broken down, then you're looking at a life of truth, a life that makes a difference, a life that is in the barn, blessed by the Holy Spirit, and promised an eternity with God. If your barriers can be broken down, and this is true, then you should be begging people to break down your barriers. And I'm not saying, you know, just quit and give in and forget about your questions. I'm saying ask your questions. I'm saying proclaim your problems. What about the Bible makes you sick? What about the Bible frustrates you? Is it the injustice in the world today? Ask your Christian friends about that. And if they can't give you the answer, ask them to point you to somebody else who can. Whatever it is that's holding you back, that's keeping you from moving forward, beg the Christians in your life. Dare them to break them down. Because then at least you're at a place of intellectual honesty and truth. For the rest of us, we'll close up with this thought. Real faith means sacrificing the way of self. You know, the bearing the fruit in keeping with repentance that John was talking about was, he was saying, don't steal, be content with your wages, don't lie, don't take the short path, don't take the shortcut. Sacrifice something because of the reality of God's truth. And the way of God, the way of Christ, is to pick up our cross, as Jesus said, and follow him. And that means be prepared to sacrifice. And the question that we need to wrestle with as believers as we read this passage is, what have we sacrificed lately? Are we living a life of demonstrable sacrifice, where we are regularly doing the right thing at the expense of some worldly benefit? Or has it been a long time since we've really allowed our faith to change the decisions we make in our lives? And that's what I've got from Luke 3.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.